Now, I wonder if you can think of a time when you suddenly saw a sort of different side of someone who, up to that point in time, you actually thought you knew them rather well. Perhaps a colleague who is quiet and gentle, and yet you see them in an important meeting, making an important decision, and you suddenly realise actually they are strong, they are insistent. Or perhaps someone who always seems slightly cool and distant, and then something happens, and suddenly a completely different side to them is revealed, and you see them acting compassionately and empathetically. Or perhaps you've seen someone weep, or you suddenly thought how funny they are, or how resolute they are. Not, of course, that they've suddenly changed their personality, but that you haven't seen it. Well, what about God? I guess all of us have a view of what God is like, whether you're here this lunchtime and you're looking in on the Christian faith, or whether you're here this lunchtime and you consider yourself to be a Christian already. But is your view of God the whole picture? I guess for all of us it's possible that we have a one-sided view of God. Might there be part of God's nature that we pay more attention to, and part that we pay less attention to? It's one of the reasons I think studying the book of Zephaniah, these two Tuesday lunchtimes, is so helpful, because he helps us to recalibrate our view of God. And in particular, that God is a holy God who always acts in justice in his world and will do so supremely and finally on the judgment day. And yet he is also a God of love who always acts for the good and salvation of his people. Hence, last week we saw the book opens, didn't we, in chapter 1, verse 2, with one of the most awesome descriptions of judgment anywhere in the Bible, as God says, "I'll utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth." And yet this week we're going to see one of the most amazing statements of God's love for his people anywhere in the Bible. I guess all of us tend to have a view of God that either emphasizes his holiness at the expense of his love, or emphasizes his love and compassion at the expense of his holiness and justice. And the way to resolve that, and I think Zephaniah shows this to us so clearly, is not to make God's judgment a little more palatable and his love a little more strong, as if, you know, we need to kind of find a happy medium somewhere. But rather, it is to grasp that God is always perfectly holy and always expresses his wrath against human sin and wrongdoing. And yet he is also equally always fully compassionate and loving towards all his people. Not a kind of middle way, but holding on to both of those things simultaneously. And that is why I have chosen these two headings for today's talk. Firstly, the awesome judgment of God. Secondly, the extraordinary love of God. Firstly, the awesome judgment of God. Last week we looked at chapter 1:1 to chapter 2:3 as we saw the dreadful day of the Lord, the day at the end of history, where God will come to both save and to judge. And today we're going to pick it up at chapter 2, verse 4, which describes the judgment day from the perspective of the geography students. I don't know how many geography students. I've got an A level in geography. That's about as far as I go. But anyway, what we see Zephaniah doing in chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, is that he shows the judgment from all four corners of the compass. So briefly, in chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, he looks to the west. In verses 8 to 11, he looks to the east. In verse 12, he looks to the south. And in verses 13 and 14, he looks to the north, to Assyria and to its capital, Nineveh. At the time Zephaniah was writing, Ashurbanipal was the king of Assyria. In fact, there was an exhibition on at the British Museum earlier this year, at the tail end of last year, all about him and all about the mighty empire that he built. He was, at the time, the most powerful man in the world. His empire stretched from Cyprus in the west to Iran in the east. He liked to present himself hunting lions, to to demonstrate his absolute rule over the untamed forces of nature. His capital city, Nineveh, was the world's largest city. He describes himself on inscriptions as King of the World. If you thought there was a lack of humility from some of the Tory potential leaders on Sunday evening, they had nothing on this man. And yet, what will God do? Chapter 2, verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. And that is precisely what happened. Within 30 years, in 612 BC, during the reign of Ashurbanipal's successor, Babylon, the new superpower, invaded and utterly destroyed the city of Nineveh. And verse 14 is a terrible description of what the great cultural metropolis of Nineveh became. Verse 14, herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals, as a great city is once again taken over by nature. Ashurbanipal himself described himself as king of the world, and yet God's verdict is there in verse 15. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become. The point of chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, is simply that God alone is the one who is sovereign over the nations. And he is in charge of the nations, whether we recognize that or not. And that leads to chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, because we might think that God is still talking about Assyria. As he says in verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. And yet it's clear in verse 2 that he's addressing those who at least in theory know him as their God. Verse 2, she listens to no voice, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. They've experienced the goodness of his rule, verse 5. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. Surely, verse 7, they will fear him. Surely they will have a right regard for him as Lord and God. But no, as we're told at the end of verse 7, but all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. In other words, you see, whether you worship other gods and idols, like the nations in chapter 2, verses 4 to 12, or if you're all-powerful and prosperous like Assyria in verses 13 to 15, or if you have all the privileges of at least outwardly belonging to God's people, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the judgment of God is a reality. And that is why the section finishes in chapter 3, verse 8, as God says, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And yet, of course, the tragedy is that in our culture, as in so many, the idea that the living God is going to intervene in history, that there will be a final day, is so often dismissed. It might be with the humour of Mark Twain, who reputedly said, go to heaven for the climate and hell for the company. Or the understated British put-down of the late poet laureate John Betjeman, who said that when the end of the world came, he wanted to be in the haberdashery section of the department store Peter Jones, because, and I quote, nothing unpleasant ever happens there. Well, whether it's Mark Twain or whether it's John Betjeman, we don't take it seriously. Which is why I guess we need to repeat what we said last week, that when we come to the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't do what I guess in our popular imagination we would like him to do, which is to say, don't worry, God is no longer serious about the judgment. Instead, he echoes Zephaniah's language, of gathering the nations. Let me read from Matthew chapter 25 for us. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In other words, you see, we mustn't imagine that when the Bible speaks about the judgment day, it's the equivalent of Project Fear in Brexit. No, Jesus is serious about it. Jesus is serious about it. We should be too. The awesome judgment of God. Secondly, the extraordinary love of God. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples. Literally translated, it means I will convert the speech of nations. And as we read on, the enormity of what God has in mind becomes clear. It is a new world with a new people. Let's look at each one in turn. Firstly, a new world. And that's clear by the way this section begins and ends. It's full of Bible imagery. So starting in verse 9, echoing the reversal of the Tower of Babel, echoing the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. Remember how mankind builds a tower as they say to themselves, Genesis chapter 11 verse 4, which is there on the outline, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It's a power bit as mankind seeks to establish himself in opposition to the rule of God. And you remember how in response God comes down in judgment and confuses their languages so they're no longer able to understand each other and they are dispersed over the face of the earth. Whereas now as Zephaniah looks ahead into the future that God has in store, what is God going to do? Well, that day is going to be reversed. Their confused speech will be changed. And rather than people establishing themselves as rivals to God, they will instead submit to him and call upon him and serve him. And then have a look at verse 13. Again, it's pointing forward to a new creation. It's an echo. And let me read it first. Let's pick up at verse 12. But I will leave you in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no justice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. It's an echo of the security and perfection of the Garden of Eden, and yet not a promise which is going backwards, but rather a promise looking forwards to a whole new creation. I put Isaiah chapter 11 verses 6 to 9 on the outline. Do look it up later. That little phrase at the end here of verse 13 is really a summary of Isaiah's great picture of a restored creation, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Don't you long for a new world? Perhaps for some of us the problem is that life in this world is almost too good, or at least good enough to keep our focus off God's future new creation. And yet, of course, in those shafts of reality, when life is less good, don't we long to live in a whole new creation, God's perfect world, where there's no more sin or consequences of sin? A new world, but also a new people. We first see them in verse 10, as God brings his people back from exile, from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And they are people full of rejoicing and singing. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. What are they singing about? What are they rejoicing in? Well, notice verses 15 and 16 that there is no fear. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it should be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. We're all troubled, aren't we, by fears. Perhaps fears of the future, fears of illness, fears of failure, fear of death itself. And yet above all of those fears is the fear of the judgment. It's been at the very heart of Zephaniah's message. And so Zephaniah is pointing to a day when God's people will no longer fear the judgment, when God himself will dwell with his people. It points so clearly, of course, to those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, taking in himself the punishment for our sin, bearing the judgment of God, and the promise of the Lord Jesus that he would send his Holy Spirit to dwell with his people, to live in his people. But I wonder if you noticed, as Phil was reading this passage, that it's not only the people who are rejoicing. God is rejoicing. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I'll gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. It's almost the wrong way around, isn't it? Well, we aren't tempted to think it's the wrong way around. We think, shouldn't we be thrilled by God? Shouldn't we be thrilled by his promises? But actually, it's the other way around. This is God who is thrilled with his people as he reveals the passionate heart which beats for his people. Just think for a moment. What is it that gives you delight? What is it that makes you rejoice? It may be a person, perhaps a husband or a wife or a child or a friend. It might be a place. And you can just picture it now, and it just sends your spirit soaring. Or it might be an activity or a sport that simply makes you feel alive. What does God delight in? His people. You see, just have a think about this question for a moment. If you're someone who has put your trust in Jesus Christ, how do you imagine God thinks of you now? We're used to thinking, aren't we, how other people think of us, whether it's the workplace appraisal or the social media like or whatever it is. But how does God think of you? Yes, you're a forgiven person. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But does that mean God simply tolerates you? Far from it, verse 17. He will quiet you by his love. Strikingly, it's not the word that is normally used to describe God's love in the Old Testament. Instead, it's the word that's used to describe the passionate love of Jacob for his wife Rachel. Jacob's fond love for his son Joseph, and King David's deep friendship with Jonathan. That is the way God loves his people. It is a love that delights him, that makes him contemplate his beloved with wordless adoration. A love, if you like, that can't be contained as he bursts into spontaneous song. It is the joy of a lover. It's the warm gladness of a deep friendship. It's the passion of a father for a child. Have you ever thought of God singing? And what's on his playlist? Songs about his people as he delights in them. Do you think of God like that? In summary, verse 19. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. It describes, I guess, the Christian today, those who follow Jesus Christ today, so often oppressed, marginalized, in many countries literally facing opposition and persecution. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter describes every follower of Jesus as an alien, a stranger in the world. It may be that some of us, spiritually speaking, feel very lame and weak indeed as we kind of imagine ourselves limping along to heaven. But then, verse 20, at that time I'll bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. God promises to gather his people together in his new world. Now, I guess the obvious question simply is to ask when. When is that going to happen? Because God did indeed restore the fortunes of his Old Testament people. 70 years after they had been exiled to Babylon, he brought them back. They returned to the city of Jerusalem. The city walls were rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. And yet, what a disappointment it was. So much so that people wept. And yet, wonderfully, at the end of the New Testament, we're given a glimpse of what God's people will look like in his new creation in heaven itself. I put some words from Revelation chapter 7 on the outline. You might like to have a look at them. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The awesome judgment of God, the extraordinary kindness and love of God. I wonder how you need to recalibrate your view of God. Of course, above all, we see God's character in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As we see Jesus on the cross, he shows us both the seriousness of the judgment as he bears the judgment in his own body, and also his great love for sinners. Which means, of course, that if you and I are to be spiritual realists, we'll take the final return of Jesus at the end of history seriously. A day, yes, of glorious salvation as he takes his people to be with him in the new creation. And yet also a day of terrible regret and judgment. The reality of heaven and the reality of hell. The issue, of course, is not, do I like it? Least of all, does it fit my worldview? But is it true? Let's pray together. At that time, I'll bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for Zephaniah. Thank you for the way in which he points us so clearly to the new creation, to that future day when you will both act in final judgment and salvation, when you will take your people to be with you. And we're sorry, Heavenly Father, when we simply live for today. And we pray you'd help us to live our lives in the light of that future day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.